One of the things I wanted to touch up on from last week that kind of went along with all this is I was listening to the audio. You know, sometimes I hear things that I could have said that better or whatever. One thing that I did want to expound on was the Islamic Caliph, the Caliphate, C-A-L-I-P-H, the Islamic Caliph. I said was sort of like the Pope of Islam, and that's true, but the Caliph is much more than that. Not only the spiritual authority, but the supreme political and military authority also. So, because what I didn't want people to say was that, well, you know, if it's just like the Pope, then we're not too worried about that. Because, you know, just a spiritual leader, that can be different from everything else. No, the Islamic Caliph is spiritual, political, military, the entire, everything wrapped up into one person. So that's what's kind of dangerous about the Islamic Caliph. So I just want to clarify that. Number two, one of my best friends has been a missionary in Alexandria, Egypt for the last 25 years or so. And so I've gotten to talk to him over the years, and this week I finally got in touch with him. He had been kicked out of Egypt last summer. His security clearance wasn't renewed, okay? And that in Egypt could mean you got a birthday card from the states that they didn't like. I mean, it's that ridiculous. Some of the stories that he's told me about the Egyptian police are just unbelievable. So he and his wife are living in Amman, Jordan right now. But he wrote me last night and told me, he said, we switched from, he's a team leader for a lot of missionary groups in Egypt. And he said, we switched our tactics from evacuating our people as fast as we can to getting them all back in there and more, because we're going to take opportunity of this point in time to try to evangelize properly as much as we can. So he was saying the exact same thing that we were talking about last week. Egypt is very vulnerable right now to a lot of different influences coming in and taking charge in this vacuum, and it could turn out really bad. It could turn out really good. We hope for the best. We hope for some smooth transitions and everything, but boy, there's just a lot of questions right now, as you've probably heard on the news, and the possibilities are that it could go bad quick or it could go good, you know, quick, but it's going to take time to figure all that out. And so he had some of the same worries about the Muslim Brotherhood and different groups over there also. Mostly he's just worried about this vulnerability time right now. So be in prayer for that, but know that, you know, there are missionaries ready to get in there and do what their job is, and God can use these times of upheaval to get his word out, you know, in the midst of all of this. So that's pretty interesting. The other thing that I thought about this week that I looked and I could not find anything, and it kind of makes me wonder, the one group that I've not heard anything about is the largest Islamic university in the world is in Cairo. It's Al-Azhar University. And they have tremendous political, intellectual influence in Egypt because of who they are. But also they've got some pretty radical leaders. I mean, really radical teachers, professors, as well as what we would call their chancellor, the leader of the institute. They have been saying some pretty radical things too. And it's odd that I haven't heard anything out of that group too, because that seems like that they would be heavily into this transition also. So that's just another group that listen for, you know. And like I said last week, you know, none of this is to get people all riled up or anything. I just want y'all to listen to things that are being said and you hear and see on TV and all this and weigh it, you know, discern what you're hearing. Don't get nuts about it. It's not going to do us any good to go crazy about it. But just listen and realize that there's a whole lot more biblically, spiritually, that's going on than what you hear on the news. I mean, you know, they're not touching the foundations of what's going on. It is a spiritual, I believe. You know, they can call it a holy, you know, oh, that's not a holy war. Well, yeah, it is. It really is. So that's interesting that, you know, if you're not willing to call it what it is, then you're not going to do a very good job of fighting it. So anyway, anything else that came up over the week that you found interesting? Yes? Yeah, that was interesting that the head of the Director of National Intelligence said that the Muslim Brotherhood was a secular club. So that's kind of scary that we got people in those positions that don't understand exactly where this group has come from and what they believe. Yes? About their call, talking about all of the different...
They repeat everything you said last Sunday.
Oh. Well, I'm sure Bill O'Reilly visited my website, so... Me and Glenn Beck, man, we're like this. He calls me before every show. No, you look at this stuff and you just go for looking at the facts and the historical, the historical underpinnings of these different things. You're going to find the same information. You can ignore it and write it off as inconsequential, or you can pay attention to it and understand what's going on at the underpinnings of all of this. And so, they find the same stuff. So it's fascinating. It really is. Okay, we're going to get back onto our lesson about Jesus' claims of deity. And since we took a break last week, we started this lesson by showing you several different quotes and teachings of different groups, cults, people who call themselves Christians, and other groups like the Muslims, who teach that Jesus never claimed to be God, Jesus isn't God, Jesus can't be God. So they say all of this. So this lesson is to say, how do you respond to that as a Christian? How do you defend against those accusations? Because at the foundational doctrine of Christianity lies the fact that Jesus has to be God. Jesus was fully man, fully God. He has to be God on earth, or else nothing works with Christianity. So how do you defend those statements and the basis of our faith by saying Jesus is God, using Jesus' words to show that? So that's what we've been doing. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and part of that Sermon on the Mount, he said that he has not come to abolish the laws, but to fulfill them. So who alone can totally fulfill God's laws? Man cannot do that. We are incapable of fulfilling God's laws perfectly. So for Jesus to say that he has come to fulfill those laws is a pretty powerful statement. Only God could do that. And he says, so I have not come to abolish anything. God's laws are perfect, holy, and true. They cannot go away. Okay? So I showed you out of the Quran, Islam teaches that the law of abrogation, meaning that Allah said if we abrogate a verse or, abolish it or cause it to be forgotten, we will replace it by a better one or one similar. So Allah says if we change a verse or abolish a verse, that we're going to give you a better one to replace it with. Jesus said if God gives the laws, it has to be perfect. You cannot abolish those laws. Okay? So that's an enormous difference as to looking at Christianity and Islam and say, then who is it that gives these verses? Who is it that gives these revelations? Because if we can abrogate one and come up with something better later, that does not sound like an eternal, all-knowing God. Okay? So that's a great comparison to what Jesus was saying and what other groups teach. Then Jesus goes in and tells this crowd that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and all the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So we're looking at somebody who knows exactly what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven, number one. And number two, someone who knows what it takes to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's a unique individual. Only God could know that. So what he's about to tell them is what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven and what righteousness it takes to surpass that of the Pharisees. So then he goes into several verses where he says, you have heard that it was said of long ago, thou shalt not murder. That's God's law. It's perfect, it's true, and it still stands. You shouldn't murder. And then he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. You've heard it said, don't swear by God. He goes down this list. And so what he's saying is, God's laws are true. They're true today, true tomorrow. They stand forever. And he says, that's the righteousness of the Pharisees, the external adherence to those laws. And then he says, but here's what the righteousness is that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And he goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, don't even get angry with your brother. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart. You've heard it say, don't swear an oath to God. But I say, don't swear an oath at all. He goes down that list. So he gives the righteousness of the Pharisees. Then he says, and here's what it takes to surpass that. Over and over again. God's law is true, still stands. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it in the manner that he takes it from external adherence to the law to a change of heart. Because if you're not angry with your brother, your actions are not going to work out in murder. And vice versa, all of those things are not going to happen if you change the heart first. So as we left, I asked the question, did he make it heaven more accessible or less accessible to these people that were listening? Less. Because we can go around the room too and say, well, you know what? I haven't murdered, check. Committed adultery, check. I haven't used God's name in vain for quite a while, check. Okay, so that's the external adherence. But if you start going, but have you ever gotten angry with anybody? Okay. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Okay. You've just realized that I can't do this. It is totally impossible. We need a Savior. And that's exactly where Jesus wanted them. We need a Savior. We need someone who can stand in the gap for us, who takes the penalty of sin, which is death, and allow us entry into the kingdom of heaven. We need a Savior. And that's exactly what he was doing here. So as the response came out after all that he taught, the response from the crowd was, he taught as one who had authority, not like their teachers of the law. Now that in that society, these people held the Pharisees and teachers of the law up as high a level as possible. They were the ultimate authority in their society because they spent all of their time researching the laws and abiding by the laws. They were held to that high standard. And they're saying, this guy, this Jesus guy, has an authority that exceeds them. He's different. He's different. You and I, all we do, and I gave the example of original authority versus borrowed authority. You and I, the best that we can do is borrowed authority. All we can do is read what was already given, try our best to understand and interpret and teach, but it's borrowed authority. Original authority is the author of this Bible. He alone knows every single intent, meaning, word, everything behind it because he was the original authority. All of us are just borrowed authority. These people were looking at Jesus as something beyond borrowed authority. They knew that their teachers of the law was just borrowed authority. He's different. Okay? So in his first teaching in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is already being seen as something beyond any of their highest authorities on earth. All right? So that's where we're going to start today. We're going to look at his next claim of deity, Mark 2. Mark 2. Now then, we did a whole lesson on these verses. It was called Jesus' First Confrontation, and it's out there on the website, so if you really want to dig into all of these verses, you can go listen to that. But from the viewpoint of Jesus' claims of deity. That's what we're going to be talking about with these verses now. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay, so a lot of things going on here, but there's three things. Number one, he tells the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." The response from the teachers of the law was blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Perfect question. And then thirdly, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, I'm going to heal this guy to show you who I am." All right? So then all these questions come up. Pretty amazing. We've discussed this before. All sin is ultimately against God. Okay? All sin is ultimately against God. Now then, if I insult Rhonda, she has a choice to forgive me or not. That's between her and I. Okay? But if I have sinned against her, I've also sinned against God. If I insult her, I need to beg her forgiveness as well as God's forgiveness. Okay? All sin is ultimately against God. Now then, if Rhonda insults Laura Lee, then that's between them, and they've got to work things out. I cannot step in and say, "Rhonda, your sins are forgiven." Laura Lee will look at me and go, "Oh, really? I'm not quite ready for that yet." Okay? So I, as a human, I can't step in between those and say, "Oh, I forgive your sins." Who can do that? Like they said, no one but God alone can do that. All sin is ultimately against God. God told us to love God, love one another. If I sin against someone, I'm not loving them like God told me. All sin is ultimately against God. That also gives evidence for me to say that there is a source of all moral absolutes. It's not a democracy thing where we make up what's good and what's bad. All moral absolutes have a source, and that is our Creator. That's why all sin is ultimately against that Creator, that source of those moral absolutes. Okay? So I can't step in and say, "You know, I forgive you. I don't have that authority. So the teachers of the law were totally justified in listening and saying, "This Jesus guy just said forgave the sins of someone he doesn't even know. Who alone but God can do that? And if he's doing that, then that's blasphemy." Perfect. At this point, they had every right to do that, because there's no one that can do that, only God. Now then, what is blasphemy? Sins against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. All other sins are forgivable, but there's one that's not. We did a lesson on that too. So. All right, what else is blasphemy? What does blasphemy mean? What's that?
Claiming to be God.
Okay? The Antichrist, Lucifer, wanted to raise himself to God's status. The Antichrist will claim to be God. There are people that claim to be God on earth. That's blasphemy. What else?
Taking
just to mean something that, to make a claim that's not true.
Okay, a claim about God that's not true. It can be as simple as saying something about God that makes him less than who he is. It can be taking the Lord's name in vain, like God said. You shall not do that. Anything that attempts to make God less than who he is blasphemy. Anything that talks about the things of God being assigned to mere man is blasphemy. Now then, if you have the Messiah who is described as mighty God, everlasting Father, and you're saying that he is any less than that, that is blasphemy. What do we say about Jesus Christ himself? Then that could be blasphemy if it's anything less than mighty God, everlasting Father. Or giving man, mere man, godly attributes that they don't deserve. Speaking or acting against God, making God less than who or what he is. So at this particular point, the teachers of the law are actually justified in making this claim of blasphemy. Okay, think about it. Because all they see is this Jesus guy who just forgave the sins of someone he didn't even know. Well, that sounds like blasphemy. Okay, now then, what is the penalty for blasphemy?
Death.
Okay. Now here is David in Psalm that says what I was saying a while ago. Against you, you only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately against God. Okay? Now then, blasphemy, the penalty is death. Why would that be? Turn back to Leviticus 24, all the way back. So, against God only have I sinned. You know, I can insult you, but all sin is ultimately against God because he's the author of all righteousness, all morality. Leviticus 24:13 says, then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. All right? So the teachers of the law in the first century, that never changed. The penalty of blasphemy is still the same today as it was when Moses received it. Think about that. The penalty of sin is death. Still is. Hadn't changed. God's laws still hold today as they ever have. Got it? So the penalty is death. Now then, as we go through all these verses in this lesson, you're going to see this crop up again and again for a very good reason. Because all of the teachers of the law believed that Jesus was blaspheming God. He was taking the things of God on who they saw as a mere man. That was their trouble with Jesus. Okay? And it's going to keep coming up over and over. All right. One thing is, God cannot tolerate any attempts to take over his throne. He cannot tolerate that. That's why Lucifer fell. That's why they have been in battle ever since. Lucifer wants that throne. God cannot tolerate attempts to take that throne. So any attempt to take that throne is blasphemy and is punishable by death. So Jesus confronts him with a question. He confronts him with a question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say you're healed? And he lets them ponder that, but he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, I'm going to heal this guy. So who alone but God can forgive sins? No one. So Jesus is saying, but that you may know that I have that authority, I'm going to heal him to show you exactly who I am. That's his claim right there. I'm God on earth. The Son of Man has authority to do that. Now then, again, the miracle was the proof of Jesus' divine authority to forgive sin. He gave them that miracle to show them the proof. Just so that there was no questions as to who Jesus was and what authority he had, he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The importance is that the teachers of the law knew exactly who he was claiming to be when he said that the Son of Man has authority to do that. They knew exactly. Turn back to Daniel 7. I'll show you where this comes from. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 7. About 500 years before Christ, Daniel had this vision, okay? And Daniel's vision, the Jews have known that this was a messianic prophecy ever since. They knew that. They knew who Daniel was talking about when he had this vision. Daniel 7:13 says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like," what? "A son of man." That's exactly who Jesus was saying. And who, what is the Son of Man doing? He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into his presence. So this Son of Man who is coming on the clouds, who is in the presence of God, they have always known, well, that's the Messiah. Can't be anybody else. All right? What was the Son of Man given? He was given authority. There it is. Glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Remember, everlasting Father, mighty God, everlasting Father, that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That was Daniel's vision 500 years before Christ. Christ is saying, I am the Son of Man. Guess what? I have that authority that Daniel saw. I have the authority because I am God on earth. It all fits. The Son of Man coming in the clouds in the presence of God. Now then, turn that, put that together in Matthew 25. This is also fun when you put these pieces together. Just astounds me every time. Because see, over and over, Jesus uses that title to show them exactly who he is. Matthew 25:31. This is the judgment of the nations, the separation of the sheep and goats. And he says, when the Son of Man comes, there it is again, in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Who alone can sit on that throne? God. God alone has that power. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's judgment. Who alone can judge? There it is again. But he says, but when the Son of Man comes, here's what he's going to do. He's going to judge. He's going to separate. And the righteous, it says in verse 46, unrighteous away to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. That's the judgment. Who alone can judge? Well, let's look at that too. Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Verse 7, Psalm 9:7. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And remember who the Son of Man, he was going to sit where? On a throne. And he was going to do what?
Judge.
Okay, that sounds interesting. So the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Psalm 96. Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Who alone can judge? God. Now then, let's look at this set of verses, Isaiah 11. Keep going to the right. That we saw, these verses that we saw on the first day of this lesson. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So the stump of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse, who was David, and God promised that David will never cease to have a king sitting on the throne. We know that that's the Messiah. And what will the Messiah do? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. What is the Messiah going to do? Who does the Messiah have to be? There you go. Okay? It all pieces together. And Jesus is saying, when the Son of Man comes, who he's already claimed to be, I've got authority to forgive sins. And when the Son of Man comes, he's going to judge. Just like the book says. That's what he's telling them that is going to happen. All right? So now then, here's another great comparison that's just fun to piece through. All right? Go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7:13, he said, "You know, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Okay, then he was given authority over power and power over all peoples, nations, men of every language. Okay, so that's in Daniel 500 years before Christ. Now then, look at what Jesus tells his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, he tells them about all of the signs of the end of the time, all of the chaos and upheaval, all of the great tribulation, all of the cosmic disturbances, and then he says in verse 30, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Sound familiar? That's because he is that Son of Man that Daniel was talking about. He's coming on the clouds of glory, and he's going to have an effect on the entire world, all people, all tribes, all nations. Because why? Because he's given authority over them. He can forgive sins. He can judge. He has authority. Now then, does that follow through? Turn all the way to Revelation. Revelation 1. Because as John begins to get this vision that Jesus gives him that reveals to him all of the words that are in the book of Revelation, one of the first things that John sees is, look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. It's no different. We're describing the exact same person, the same being, God Almighty, God on earth, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God represented in three persons. They are all the same. Jesus has to be God. And so he has authority on earth, as he says, as the Son of Man, to forgive sins. Okay? He has, or will have, authority to judge all the nations. Everyone. So he is that Son of Man. He is fully man. He is fully God. There's no other way it can be. So from Mark 2, we have this instance. The claim of the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins and the power to heal. The response from the teachers of the law is blasphemy. All right? Keep that in mind because it's going to keep coming up over and over. Jesus claims deity and the teachers of the law respond with the accusation. All right? This is why Jesus got in trouble. This is why he was crucified. All right? Any questions? It's all here and it sure is fun to see all of this throughout time and history and see it all pieced together and say, that's the only way it can be. It's the only way. Doesn't work any way else. Jesus cannot be less than God. Any other questions, comments? All right, we're going to continue on next week with the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Okay? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. It's so exciting to see how your word is so unified and pieced together throughout history. That can only come from a being who sees beyond time. You, God, are the one true God, the eternal God, all-knowing, all-powerful, and we thank you that we have the privilege of knowing you. We thank you for your Son. You, God, Emmanuel, God with us, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, you, God, who dwell in us. We thank you for these gifts, all because you love us. God, give us the wisdom to see all of these verses and what your Son says, what your Scripture says, so that we can stand firm in our faith and defend it against all those who oppose. God, in these trying times, in these chaotic times, we know that you use these things to your benefit, to get your word out, the gift of your Son to all the tribes, languages, and nations. It's an exciting time. We pray for all these people who need to know you, and that they can come to salvation. In your Son's name, amen. Good to see you.